Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. If you take notes, I've entitled it, A Divine Distinction, A Divine Distinction. Revelation 15, 4, thus saith the Lord, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Before we look at our text, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open it up to us. Spirit of God, as we come to this text, your word, pray that you would speak to all of your people here. Pray that you would open up our minds to the preaching of your word. And Lord, if there is one here today who knows not Christ, again, we ask if it would please you that today they could meet the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, to also speak to all of us and bring conviction where it's needed, comfort, joy, whatever's needed, Lord. Help us with this message to be fed and to leave here with something that we can use in our life and share with another life. I always ask that, Lord, because that is the most important thing, is to leave with something we can chew on and even share with somebody else. We ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. A divine distinction. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. One of the few words that you hear, that you don't hear much about in church anymore, is the holiness of God and holiness in general. You see, in revealing himself to man, it pleased God to give us a sampling, just a sampling of divine qualities, and these qualities define his character of who he is. Now, a few of them include that he is a sovereign God and an omnipotent God, all-powerful. Sovereign and all-powerful mean basically the same. If you're sovereign, that means there's no one above you. It means that you are sovereign over all things. And the Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that God is love. He also tells us that he's eternal. The Bible tells us that God is righteous, that he's merciful, that he's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time. And his word, the word of God, is absolute in all matters, both temporal and spiritual. It's absolute. It is the only absolute in this world. And the reason is because it's the only book that God wrote. Now, all of these and his other attributes, he has many other attributes, all of them, they reveal God's character to us. They tell us a little bit about who he is. But there's another part of the Most High that defines his nature, something a little different. And that is God's holiness, something that, as again, churches don't preach too much today about. Beyond any doubt, holiness is the essence of God's nature. Only Jehovah Elohim is independently, infinitely, and immutably holy. Period. His holiness is the sum and the standard of all moral excellency and absolute purity. Proof verse for that is found in Deuteronomy 32:4. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without just injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now, God's absolute holiness means that there's not even a shadow of sin, not even a shadow of it has ever been near him. Proof verse again, John, 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, Scripture testifies that holiness is the very essence of the divine nature. In Exodus 15:11, the writer says, Our God is glorious in his holiness. And Habakkuk 1:13 teaches us that thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst look on iniquity. inequity. So I tell you this morning, holiness is the essence of God's nature, because without holiness, God wouldn't be God. The sovereign must be perfect in every way, or he's not God. Imagine a God without holiness. Just imagine that for a minute. His long suffering would be nothing more than permission to sin. His mercy would be nothing more than just fondness. His wrath would actually be madness. Would be madness. And his power would be absolute cruelty because of its omnipotence. So you see, it's the holiness of God that makes God's nature pure, flawless, sinless, and righteous. It's his holiness. And without a doubt, Scripture teaches the essence of divine purity and perfection. They are bound together. Perfection and purity are bound together by the holiness of God. And all of God's attributes, all of them, are energized by his perfect, holy nature. For example, in Psalm 98:1, God's power is called a holy arm. In Psalm 105:42, Elohim's truth promise is referred to as a holy promise. Psalm 103, his name, which embraces all of his attributes, is called holy. The holiness of God is what energizes everything else. It's the essence of God. And God is frequently referred to as the Holy One. And you find that in Psalm 71:22. Scripture also teaches us that God's holiness is a driving force in creation. In the sovereign throne room, God's holiness is celebrated. In Isaiah 6:3, the seraphims cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And in Psalm 89:35, God himself singles out his holiness as it is written, "Once I have sworn by my holiness." Now why? Why would God swear by his holiness? Because his holiness is the core value of his being. Holiness expresses who he is better than any of his other characteristics. We also see God's holiness in his works. In Psalm 145:17, it testifies, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." You know, I've been saved for a short period of time, 23 years. And I have looked in that. I've read that Bible, I can't tell you how many times. I've studied it. I study it more than I read it now. I just study it. And I have never found anywhere, and not even a hint of any place, where God was unjust or unholy in anything. I've never found a place where Christ was unjust or unholy in anything. They both do a lot of things that people don't like, but they're always holy. They're always just. They're always perfect in everything they do. What is it in Isaiah 45, Wink? It says, "I am the one who creates havoc and the one who creates peace." Now, a lot of people don't like that, but that's God who does it. He has a plan not just for us. He says that not a sparrow falls off a branch, but by his will. He says that the king's heart is in his hand. So everything he does is based on his holiness, his perfection. And it's the holiness of God that keeps his character and binds it and keeps it so perfect in everything he does. Nothing but excellence can come from him, and holiness is the rule of all of his actions. Everything he does is holy. In Genesis 1:31, it is written, "God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Now, he couldn't have said that if he made something bad. But it was all very good. Ecclesiastes 7:29 reveals that man was made upright, and he was made in the image and likeness of his creator. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve were perfect, And they were holy. There was no sin there. Fallen angels were also created. And they were created perfect and holy. But the Bible tells us they kept not their first habitation. June 1:6, they fell. They fell from grace. Satan and a third of the angels rebelled against God. And of Satan it's written, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Ezekiel 28:15. He was made perfect. God created everything in this world perfectly. And he made angels and men holy and perfect. But the higher creatures' wills destroyed God's perfect work. That's what happened. And I dare say today it's exactly the same thing. Your sub-will, which I call your choice, because you don't have free will, really. It ruins the things that God has put in you. You tend to want to run ahead of God. You tend to want to leave him behind or run ahead of him. And it takes what he's put in you. And it doesn't work as well. It works perfect when you do it his way, but not your way. When you understand that your holiness that you have through this book and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that holiness that you have is also the thing that energizes all of the characteristics you have as a Christian. It's all based on the same thing. God's holiness is also seen in his law. Proof verses, Romans 7:12. Thy law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Everything that God created was holy. And the psalmist adds in Psalm 19:8-9, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Everything that you got when you were born again, remember I keep telling you that you were factory installed with all the power equipment you need to get through this life and into the next life and bearing fruit as you do it. And it's all energized by your holiness. And holiness for us comes from obedience. When we're obedient to God, then our holiness increases. When we're not obedient to the God, or when we're lukewarm towards God, then all of a sudden our holiness is lukewarm as well. And things, the power equipment doesn't work as well. I have a new truck. Well, basically new. If I let something stay on and that battery draws down, then that truck's got no power. And the same thing applies with us. If you're not walking in a holy lifestyle, then the power that God has given you to get through this life is going to be limited. It's going to be powered down. And the more that you stay in God's will, the more fruit that you bear for him, the more holy that you become. That's the whole point of being conformed to the image of Christ. That you would have his nature, and his nature is a holy nature. Now, that all being said, because sin is the opposite of holiness, the law forbids it in all its various forms. In the Old Testament, it was the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, it's the law of the Spirit that we follow. The intent in mind or heart to sin. If you entertain sin, then you're committing sin, and your holiness is going to suffer for it. Polluting the body with sin, lust of the flesh, lust of the mind, lust of the tongue, lust of the ears. All of those things pollute your body. And in the process, powers down your holiness. Secret desires to sin, strongholds. I heard somebody say this once, and I never forgot it because it's true. If you keep something in your heart that doesn't belong there, a little secret sin or just a little fleck of it, the first thing it does is it gets a finger hold. And then once it gets a finger hold, it gets a toe hold. And once it gets a toe hold, it turns into a stronghold. And then you play the Dickens to get it out. It's just that simple. Holiness is the energizing force that helps you get beyond all that stuff. And the overt act of committing sin itself, the physical act of it, all of that, downpowers your holiness, and that downpowers your effectiveness as a Christian to live in this world and to bear fruit for the next world. God makes his feelings clear to those who break his commandments. He makes them clear, very crystal clear. Proverbs 3:32 warns, "For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 15:26, God says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." He backs it up. Ezekiel 18:4, here the Creator testifies, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You can't be any clearer than that. All of which means, because God's hatred for sin is so great, sin must and it will be punished. We see that solemn warning in Nahum 1, verse 2. God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And what about Hebrews 10:29-30? He swears, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." What I'm trying to show you is that we live in a sin-drenched world. We have a tendency to fall into sin. We don't practice it as believers, but we fall into it. And it affects our holiness. And sometimes we go about trying to bear fruit and we forget about being holy. And you can't do that. Holiness is the energy force that allows you to take the power that God has imputed to you and use it for your good and his glory. And I also want you to understand something else about sin. It's important to note that although God forgives sinners, he never forgives sins. Did you know that? He forgives sinners, but he never forgives sins. God's holiness demands that every sin must be put to death. Paul declares that absolute truth in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that of that truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, which means the sinner is only forgiven when a substitute has taken their punishment. That's what Jesus did. That's what we just did here. We're thinking about what he did for us. We're even thinking about how the Father felt and knowing that he had to lay the wrath, his unbridled wrath, on his Son for your sin, Carrie, your sin, and your sin. He had to lay it on him, all of it. How do you think he felt doing that? And our Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that we would be the righteousness of God. All of that talks about holiness. And there's always the battle between holiness and sin. It's a constant battle every Christian goes through. And, you know, somebody, I think it was a missionary, who told the story about a missionary on an Indian reservation. And he was riding his horse out. And he saw the chief sitting down doing this, beating his chest. And so he said, "Chief, what's up?" He says, "There's a big war going on inside of me." He said, "Yeah?" He says, "Black wolf and white wolf." He says, "Which one's winning?" And the chief looked up at him and said, "The one I feed the most." And the same applies to you and I. The one you feed the most, holiness or self or any sort of sin, that's the one that's going to win the day. And it's important that you understand the connection between sin and holiness, that they are polar opposites. They can't be connected. And that holiness is the power that you need in your life. Be ye holy because I'm holy. You need that power in your life to get through this world. Now imagine this. How well did you get through the world before you were saved without God helping you? by giving you the grace to understand His word and the grace to be able to understand sin. How well did you get through sin? You didn't. Everything you did was sin. Everything. Every time you put a piece of food in your mouth, that food wasn't sanctified by the word. There was no thanksgiving for that. You just jammed it in. Sin. And what does Romans say? That we store up wrath for the day of wrath. That's what the lost do. But God has given you everything you need not to do any of that. He's given you all that you need to be holy. He's given you all that you need to get the victory over every single sin. And I want to mention something about that. You know, I was talking to a brother this week, and he was saying, you know, Pastor, he said, I've been struggling with this, and this thing doesn't happen often in my life, but man, every blue moon, this thing comes up, and it just, bam, it crashes into me, and, you know, I got to fight it, and I get the victory finally over it. And I said, I know what the problem is. He said, what's that? I said, you think you're controlling this thing. What's happening is, and we were, of course, having lunch, I was sitting at the table, I grabbed the artillery, you know, the silverware, and I sat it down, and I said, here's the deal. I said, you're over here, this is sin, and every so often it pops up like this, and it starts crawling towards you like that, and you start praying, you start having people pray for you, you start asking God for this, and you finally get the victory, and it falls off. And then the next blue moon comes, and it does the same thing again, and you repeat the process for years. I says, I know what the problem is. He said, what's that? You got to take that sin off the table. Get rid of it. Bury it. You have the power to do that. There's no sin. You're not bound to any sin. You're not a slave to it. If you have something that keeps creeping into your life, do what Daniel did. Purpose in your heart. God will help you with that. He'll let you bury that sin. It won't ever come up on the table again. And when it does, it won't be every blue moon. It'll be every 10 years. And then it's a very easy victory. But you can only do that if you're walking with a holy life. If you're making Christ the Lord of your life. There's no other way you're going to do that. Because that's where the power is. The power is being like Christ. Jesus was our substitute, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was your substitute. You belong with that wrath on your back, not him. But he took it for you. Now that brings me to Calvary. Now here at the cross, it's here that God demonstrates his holiness and his absolute hatred of sin. Absolute hatred of it. When the Holy Father placed his people's sins on the back of his son, the terrible cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Signaled the moment God's smiling face in some way turned away from his son. I got to remember something. You know, we look at it like, well, he turned his face away. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were together for all eternity. They never turned their face away. They were always on the same page. They had the same love for each other. And it was just perfect in every sense. So the fact that God could not bear to see the sin on his son's back for you and me, he turned it away. And that was probably one of the most painful things Christ experienced during those 3 hours, is knowing that his father was no longer looking at him. For 3 hours, God's holy wrath punished our Lord without mercy. There was no mercy in Jesus' punishment until every one of his people's sins were atoned for. This happened over 2,000 years ago before we were ever even thought of being born. And yet our sins are covered by that. And if the Lord doesn't come within 2,000 years more, that blood is still, and those sins are still being washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And his holy justice was, God's holy justice had to be atoned for. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit got together and said, this is the plan. It's called Calvary. It's called you die, you suffer for them, you resurrect, and they live. That's exactly what had happened. Matter of fact, somebody wrote this. It says, someone has written, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the holy wrath the Father let loose upon his Son. You want to see hatred of sin, you look right there. That is the symbol of God's hatred for sin. In addition to Calvary, there are other examples in Scripture that demonstrate God's hatred for sin. And when you think about it, you don't think about it. You just read the Bible sometimes. But when you really examine it closely, you'll find that just for one sin, God banished our parents from Eden. One sin. For one sin, Moses was excluded from entering the promised land. For one sin, Elisha's servant was afflicted with leprosy. And for one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were cut off from the land of the living. For one sin. That's how much he hates it. Now, why is it important we know that? It's important because, above all things, we should know and have an understanding that our eternal Father hates sin. He just hates it more than anything else in the universe. He hates it. And as children of his and belonging to the family of God, as his chosen people, we should hate sin too. As a matter of fact, I believe it was one of the Puritans. I'm not real fond of reading too many of them, but I did read one, and I think his name was Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson said that the only way a believer can kill sin is to hate it. That's the only type of putting sin to death in your life. That's the only way you can put sin to death in your life is to hate it, even as God hates it. And when you hate sin that much, what happens is the value of your holiness increases, because now you understand what's evil, and now you've chosen something that's holy, and that increases the holiness in your life. Every single time you put sin to death, you take a step up. The light gets a little brighter. You know, your light that, metaphorically speaking, the light that we shine into the world, you know, that light sometimes has a dimmer switch. And there's nothing in the world that'll kill your light more than sin. And there's nothing that will brighten that light more than your holiness, your holy walk with the Lord God Almighty. He hates it. And for one sin, so many people were punished. Now let me bring you home. Let me bring this home to you. And I'll tell you why it's so important to understand the holiness of God. Number one, first of all, because God is holy, we must approach him with the utmost reverence because of his holiness. Psalm 89:7 reminds us, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all about him. It's a reverential fear. It's not a slavish fear. It's an awe in who he is. In Psalm 99:5, it's also written, exalt ye the Lord, O God, and worship at his footstool. He is holy. That means that we are to assume the lowest posture of humility in mind and heart when we approach the throne room of God. You know, I gave an example once about how we should approach God by saying, imagine this in a secular way. Imagine going to London and finding out that the Queen was in her palace, and you say, hey, you know what? I'm going to go in and see, what's her name? Elizabeth. I'm going to go see Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth. And you go knocking on the door, no answer. So you open up the door, and there she sits over there, and you say, Queen Elizabeth, how great to see you. You know, I traveled from America. I just wanted to meet you, shake your hand, and say hi to you. Let me ask you, how do you think that would go over? You think those guys with the funny hats, with the bearskin hats, they might get a little nervous? I do. I think they get nervous. Because she is royalty You would come to her only if invited, and you would bow and have the proper attire on, and you wouldn't say a word unless you were asked to. See, we have a that's not a reverential fear. That's a slavish fear in a sense. It's, you could call it respect, but it'd be a toss-up for me. When you go to God, somebody that is the creator of the universe, and you come to his footstool, you don't just throw open the doors and say, "Hey, here I am." You don't do that. You come there boldly. You come there with no sin in your heart. You come there with request in your mind. And you fall at his feet, even as the woman did Christ, and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Even as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples to show us how humble we're to be. And you go into the throne room of the holy God. You have to go there holy yourself. You can't have the stench of sin on your white robe. You can't walk in there with a white robe that's spotted with everything that's unholy. The holiness of God is the most magnificent thing in the universe, and we have the ability to be in that presence, but we have to be prepared for it spiritually. It's sort of like the supper. You can't just come to this supper and have a bunch of sin in your heart and say, "Well, I'll get rid of that a little later on after the game or the parade." You can't do that. You have to understand something. God is not this benign old man sitting up in heaven winking at sin and saying, "Oh, they'll be all right." He's not doing that. That's what the liberal Christians think. The Bible-believing Christians don't think that. The Bible Christians know who he is. You should know who he is. And that's why your walk should be holy, because he is holy, and because you're in his presence. And how about God's demand of Israel was, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all people I will be glorified." Leviticus 10:3. You see, the more of our hearts that are awed by his absolute holiness, the closer you can come to God. The more that you regard his holiness, and the more that you regard your own holiness, allows you to get closer to God. And the closer you come to God, the closer that you do that, the more you're going to hate sin, because he hates sin. And you're going to crave holiness, because he is the essence of holiness. Now, secondly, as adopted children that are being conformed to the image of Christ, as I mentioned earlier, there's a command to be holy. Well, we shouldn't forget about that. Proof first, 1 Peter 15:16. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" It's a command. It's not optional. You can't wake up one morning because you got up on the wrong side of the bed, or you didn't have your coffee, and say, "Well, blah, 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 blah." That's not being holy. That's not being a child of God. It's a steady thing. You know, a Christian walk isn't like this. It's not. It's not ups and downs. A Christian walk is like this. It might level out, and it'll go like this. It might level out. And I love the analogy of a Christian walk is like walking up an ice mountain with those cleats on your shoes. As long as you're moving up, you're good. You stop moving and you're going down. And it's very simple. You need to always remember that you're being conformed to the image of Christ, and it's a command to be holy. And to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we're to imitate Christ in any way, shape, or form except in his holiness. Living holy lives, what does it mean? What does that mean to you? Somebody says, "What does it mean to be holy?" What would you say? What would you say? Some people would say, "Well, it means being good." All right, what else? "Well, it means that I shouldn't swear." Okay, what else? Silly. Being holy is summed up in one word: obedience. Obedience is how you become holy. This book tells you all the things you have to do to be holy, and the main one is obedience to God. Now, I thought when I first got saved, I said, "Wow, that's a big book.
There's a lot of rules in that one.
I said, it's going to take me a week or two to figure it out. I'll tell you that, right? But then as I started studying it, and as God started illuminating my mind to it, I realized that as big as that book is, it's repetitious because we need to hear the same thing over and over again. We need to hear about being holy. We need to hear about hating sin. We need to hear about the reverential fear of God. We need to hear that. And when you do that, then it affects your life in a positive way. Obedience is how you become holy, by obeying God's word. Now, you could say to yourself, well, boy, that's tough. No, it's not. I think most people don't even realize this, but most people outside of the salvific thing of the faith, most people live pretty close to a Christian life. Not everybody likes to swear. Not everybody's a drunkard or an adulterer or any of those other things, right? But they lack that one thing. They lack the holiness, and that only comes when God calls you, when God gives you the mind of Christ, when God opens this word up to you, and all of a sudden the things of God become very important to you. All of a sudden, loving God unconditionally, no matter what, COVID virus, chronic illness, whatever the problem is in your life, loving God and saying, I trust in thee. Knowing that the verse in Isaiah 26:3, I think, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And it doesn't say thou wilt keep him in perfect peace only when things are going good, or only when things are only half bad. Anytime. If you have that, that's the whole purpose of faith. That's what separates you from a worldling. That you believe that no matter what happens in your life, it's God ordained and he's going to take you through it. And if you don't think that's true, get a concordance and look up the words, fear not, or I will help you, I will fight for you. All of those words have to do with a loving father who wants his children to be holy as he is holy. The closer you come to him, the more you're going to hate sin. And it's a command that we do, that we are holy. Now, you want proof of obeying his word? Is living holy? I give it to you from 1 Samuel 15:22. You remember, it was the prophet talking to Saul. Samuel told Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. He's simply saying obedience is the key. And what does Jesus say in John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll follow my commandments. That's obedience. And you can only do that if he gives you the faith to believe. And in John 14, 23, that's what it is. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's obedience. That's the key to holiness. That is what holiness is about. You have to be obedient to God's word. Or basically, put another way, you have to be obedient to God. Now, in closing, let me ask you to take a few parting thoughts home with you today. First of all, I'd like you to ask yourself right now, how near, at this very moment, do you think you can come to God with the holiness that's in your life right now? It's a rhetorical question, but think about that. You think you can approach the throne of God right now and find favor with God? Do you think you'd be able to do that? Do you think that maybe you have some things in your life that keep you from, or unrepented sin that might keep you from approaching very close? Like, for example, fear, doubt, anger, unrighteous anger, lust, living in the little kingdom of I, disobedience to God, guilt or shame. If you have any of that in your heart, how close do you think you're going to get to God if you have that in your heart? The Bible says if you attempt to approach him, that is the sovereign God, with unrepented sin, you will not, repeat that, you will not have an audience with him. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, I've heard a lot of people tell me this through the years, and I've always thought that verse meant, I can't come to that table if I got sin in my heart. I can't, and in a, I don't have it here, but in another one, I can't come to God if I have any sin in my heart. I have to repent of my sin before I have entrance into that throne room. Does he know? Does he hear me? Of course he hears me. He's omnipresent. He knows that. But I'm talking about having favor with him. I don't have none. And I've heard people tell me, well, you know, I had a great talk with the Lord. I was out on my kayak, and I was enjoying his nature, looking all around, and I was just rowing and looking and seeing the birds, and I saw the fish, and I saw all the trees and the branches, and the, everything was beautiful. It was God's place, and I was having a ball with it. And I knew, and I knew some of these people, and I asked them, huh, do you think that God heard that prayer, considering how much of this and that you and I both know you're still hanging on to? Do you think you think he heard that? You think it got above, your prayer got above tree level if you're holding that stuff in your heart? He will not hear you if you have iniquity in your heart. And you know what? He will bring you to repentance if you don't come on your own. It's important that we understand that our God is a holy God, and he will not look upon sin. That verse testifies, Isaiah 59:2, that if you try to draw near to God with any known sin, he's not going to hear us. That's really meat and potatoes simple. Now, many people, they do. They think that they can. So let me ask you again, how close do you think your holiness will get you to the Holy Father? That's something you should take home and think about. Because how often do you think of the holiness that you have? How often? I can tell you this, if you learn to hate sin, he'll open the door and you can go in any time. You can do that. I can tell you, if you purpose in your heart to be holy like Daniel did, the sovereign Father will invite you to jump up on his lap. And I can tell you, if you don't practice holiness in your life, you should take the advice that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to be sure you're in the faith. Test yourselves. But for those of you who do practice holiness, go home rejoicing, because you are exercising a divine distinction that opens the blessings of heaven and the floodgates into your life. Ask yourself, how close will you get to God today, right now? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we do have you. We can come to you at any time. And we know, Lord, that you help us in so many ways. Even in our sin, you help us to bring it out. You put things in our lives to help us get it out. And just pray, Father, that you help us to understand that you are a holy God, and you require that your people be holy as well. Help us, Lord, to live a holy life, and to do that in such a way, Lord, that it glorifies you. And of course, Lord, it so much helps us, because it empowers us to live a better Christian life when we do it your way. We thank you for this and ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Closing hymn.